This is the final week of our series on heaven, 7-week series on heaven. As I said last week, I do hope that we spend a lot longer in heaven, of course. But we've done 7 weeks on heaven, and there are a lot of reasons why that. I went over that, I think, the first week of the series. I hope that this series has been encouraging for your hearts as it has been for mine. I don't do a lot of topical preaching. You might be like, well, John, you did that one series on the church that was like 73 weeks long. Well, there was that. But generally, around here, we preach through books of the Bible. And Lord willing, we hope to start studying Exodus in the new year. So be praying for that. It's 40 chapters. It'll take us at least 40 weeks, probably more like 50 or 60. We'll see. But we're going to be in Exodus for a long time, probably, most likely, Lord willing, starting next year. But this 7-week jaunt through the doctrine, the reality, the Bible's teaching on heaven and the nature of the afterlife has been good for my soul. It's helped me reorient a lot of my thinking. And I hope it has been for you too. I hope that you'll start to think more regularly about heaven. And I'll get more into that and why in a moment. I want to give you a quick recap on where we've been in case you've missed some of the weeks. This is where we've been, and you can find these sermons online if you want to go back and look at any of these. But the first week, we looked at Luke 16. We talked about the story of Jesus, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and how Jesus teaches about the finality of death, how basically, you know, once you die, your fate is fixed. There's no second chances, and then there's heaven or hell. That's where we start. That's where we started, Luke 16. And then we looked at Ecclesiastes 3, and how there in Ecclesiastes 3 we learn that there's the monotonous flow of time. You know, there's a time for this, a time for this, there's a time for everything. And as a point, basically, nothing ever changes. There's just always stuff happening. Different things are happening. There's a time for this thing and that thing. And it's monotonous. It's mundane. It can be maddening. And it's meant to, I think the text in Ecclesiastes 3 says, it's meant to point us to something bigger than time. Something outside of time. Because in that text it says, God has put eternity in our hearts. God has put a sense of eternal things inside of us because we know, therefore we know that life is not all there. This monotonous flow of time is not all there is. Why do we think that? Why do we know that? Why do we perceive that? Because God has put something bigger inside of us. This longing for another world. And then that launched us into the week 3 where we talked about what the Bible teaches about life after death for those who are in Christ. There's a lot of confusion on this and some debate. Like, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you die today, I hope that doesn't happen. But if it happens, what happens to you? What happens? Like, what happens in that moment? Well, I tried to argue that when a believer dies, their body goes into the ground, their spirit goes to Jesus, where they'll be until Jesus returns to the earth and their spirit is united again or united with a new body at the resurrection of the dead. And in that resurrection body, we'll live forever in a resurrected universe with the resurrected Christ. That was week 3. Then after that, we talked about the central and most important reality of the new universe. So the final destination is a new world, a new universe with new bodies, with the resurrected Christ. And in that new universe, the best part about it is we will live with God. This is Revelation 21 and 22, where John sees a new heaven and new earth, but then he describes it as this temple garden city. This is fascinating. Revelation 21, he says, I see a new heaven and new earth. And then he describes the temple garden city. He doesn't describe the whole earth. He describes this temple garden city. What's he after? Well, his point is that the entire new cosmos is God's new sanctuary. His garden-like temple city where he lives with his people. And the most beautiful part of the temple garden city, this new world, is that we get to see God's face, what's often called the beatific vision, the happy-making sight, where you will get to lay your eyes, real, physical, resurrected eyes, on God. You'll get to see him and be embraced by him. That was week 3. Week 4, we talked about how this new earth is a world of love. Heaven is a world of love, a society of love. I drew heavily from Jonathan Edwards' little book, Heaven is a World of Love. Highly encourage that work. His argument is really simple. He basically says, look, heaven is where God lives, and if God is love, then therefore heaven is a world of love. Right? It's pretty good logic, I think. So this place where God is going to come live on this new earth, and if wherever God is heaven, and God is love, then the whole earth is going to be this abode or house of love. Heaven is a house of love. We talked about how heaven is this new earth where we'll live with resurrected bodies. We'll enjoy deep and meaningful relationships of love and affection for one another with no jealousy, no envy, no weirdness, no awkwardness, just perfect, unadulterated, unhindered love. And we'll have meaningful work. There'll be some singing. And we'll grow deeper and deeper for eternity. And that kind of segued into the sermon last week where we talked about how heaven is a dynamic place of reveling in the glory of God for all eternity. Often, this has been, I think, something I've struggled with. As I've tried to conceptualize heaven, it's easy to just think, well, we're going to be singing around the throne, right? Because that's in the Bible. Well, yes, it is in the Bible, and we will certainly do that. But is that all? Is all we're going to do is like stand in one place singing songs, praise songs forever? I don't think so. I think the Bible paints a much broader picture of that. Why else would it tell us there's a new earth if we're not filling the earth and cultivating the earth and working the earth and enjoying the earth? So yes, there's worship, there's enjoying the glory of God through singing and praising, but there's also reveling in the glory of God through heavenly memories and rewards. God will show us His glory in our lives without pain, and we'll receive what we earn based on how we lived. Last week, I don't know about you, but I really needed that message last week because, I don't know about you, but so much of life just feels unspiritual, not fun, you know? It's like, what's going on here? Why am I having to do this, you know? But one day, I suspect that there'll be a moment upon moment for all eternity where the Lord peels back the curtains. He shows us His glorious work in our lives without pain, without sorrow, without tears, without regret. I suspect that we're going to see a lot of glory from our lives on earth that we don't have eyes to see now. These things, I just want to make this clear before we jump into our sermon for today. All of these things and many more, are only for those people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. So it's quite popular today, and it has always been popular for people just to assume, well, if I'm good, then I'll go to heaven. If I'm basically good, you know, and I try to be a nice person, then I'm going to go to heaven. But the Bible says flatly, no, the only people who go to heaven are those who turn away from their sins and embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Heaven is only for those who know they don't deserve it. Heaven is only for those who know that they could never possibly earn it. And heaven is for those who want to be with Jesus, not just for those who want to get out of hell. With Paul, we believe that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So these promises of heaven carry us on as we travel through the wilderness of this life, and they compel us towards a life of love and sacrifice for Jesus' sake. Now, today I want us to consider what our lives should look like while we wait on heaven. So basically, I've done 6 weeks on heaven, and this last week is not going to really be on heaven at all. Instead, it's going to be a sermon on what our lives should look like in light of heaven. Some say that those who think too much about heaven become useless on earth. You've probably heard, like, hey, don't be so heavenly minded that you're of what? No earthly good. Have you ever thought that or said that or been told that? Like, oh, that John, he just got his head in the clouds. You know, he's just so super spiritual. He's just so heavenly minded. He's of no earthly good. I'm sure that is the case for some folks. In reality, though, it could be argued that those who never think of heaven are probably not much earthly good, not of much earthly good. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis puts it this way. Listen to Lewis. He says, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most about the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. Listen to this. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. He says, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4? You know, I don't focus on things that are seen, but things that are unseen. Because the things that are seen are what? Temporary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. We want to set our eyes on heaven so that we can make a difference on the earth. Not to escape the earth, but to make a difference on the earth. While we wait for heaven, we should be doing things on the earth for Jesus' sake, for heaven's sake. Now, what kinds of things should we be doing with our lives while we wait for heaven? What kinds of things does the Bible talk about that we should be doing on the earth while we wait for heaven? Well, the New Testament actually directly connects three aspects of our lives directly to Jesus' return. And so Jesus returns, He brings the kingdom, He brings heaven with Him to the earth. Interestingly, the New Testament connects three specific things in our lives to that reality. I want to show you what they are one at a time. Number one, we should go to work. I'll give you all three, then we'll go one at a time. Go to work, go to church, and go to the nations. Okay, you're like, I'm already at church. Okay, one out of three. Good. Go to work, go to church, go to the nations. Number one, go to work. In Luke 12, find your way to Luke 12. We're going to see each point has its own passage, by the way. Luke 12, Hebrews 10, and then Matthew 24. Luke 12, Jesus gives this parable about being ready for His return at any time. So look at Luke 12. I'm going to read 35 through 48. I'm going to read the whole thing and then just make a few comments on it and see how it applies. Luke 12, 35. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Verse 41, Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? The Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Now in 41 through 44, Jesus says that in light of his return, his servants seem to be faithfully working. Peter asks, like, hey, is this parable for us or for everybody? And Jesus sidesteps his question and basically just gives him a principle. The principle is that the master has given all of his servants, not just those 12 disciples, but all of his servants work to do while he's gone. And when he comes back, he expects to find them faithfully doing the work he gave them to do. That's what he's saying. Those who follow Jesus, those who've submitted to Jesus as master, have a responsibility to manage Jesus' affairs until he returns. That's the point of this parable. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. So it begs the question, what things, what work has the Lord left you to manage while he's away? What work has He given you to do? What affairs of His has He called you to do? Schoolwork? Housework? Paid work? Ministry work? Parenting work? Marriage work? I would argue that whatever is in front of you, whatever your hands find them, whether you're a stay-at-home mom, a student, retired, whatever you are, whatever works in front of you, that's what the Master has given you to do. A lot of times you'll think, well, you know, I'm not a pastor or a missionary, so like, I don't really have like work from the Lord. I kind of just go to work, you know. Like, no. That's a very, I would say, secular way of, all work is sacred. Before sin ever entered the world, God gave Adam and Eve work in Genesis 2. Okay? There's not like, oh, here's what priests and pastors do and missionaries, you know, and then everything else is under that. No. Work, as long as it's glorifying to God and not sinful and harmful to other people, work is sacred. So what work, whether it's washing dishes or designing spaceships, work, whether it's, you know, changing diapers or building spreadsheets, taking final exams, what work has the Master left you to do? What work has He given you to do? And are you managing it faithfully? As His servants, our primary assignment is to simply follow Him. Everything else is subordinate to this. So Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all this will be added to you. So our lives aren't like, you know, the Bible doesn't depict our lives like a juggling act, where we're just trying to balance everything and keep all the balls up in the air, not drop any of them. Rather, our lives, according to the Bible, are more like a solar system where Christ is in the center like the sun and everything else orbits around Him. Many of us, including myself, are living life like jugglers. We're trying to keep as many balls in the air as possible without dropping any of them. We see the goal of life is finding balance. How many times have we said that? Like, I'm just trying to balance work and school, or school and church and relationships. I'm just trying to balance. But what if balance is actually impossible? Have you ever thought about that? Like, what do you even mean, by the way, when you say you're trying to balance stuff? What do you mean? What do I mean? I don't think it's actually possible. What do you mean you're trying to give like the same amount of time to everything you do? That's impossible. What if balance is never the call or the key? What if faithfulness is? What if faithfulness is what God calls us to? Are you faithfully a student? Are you faithfully a spouse? Are you faithfully a parent? Are you faithfully an employer or employee? Are you faithful in what God has given you to do? What if the goal in our work is faithfulness, not balance? For all the assignments Jesus gives us, He gives us minimum standards of faithfulness in the Bible. Basic requirements that we must meet to please Him. There are also principles of fruitfulness we can apply once we've met those standards of faithfulness, if we're able. So for example, as far as your paid work goes, like one of the principles of the Bible about your paid work is, hey, don't steal money from your company, right? Right? Don't do that. Work hard. Don't be lazy. Don't be idle. So as long as you're doing that, you might have extra space or bandwidth to do more, to be more fruitful. But the call is faithfulness. And then sometimes we can do things to order our lives to create more fruitfulness. I want to recommend this little volume, The Gospel at Work, How Working for King Jesus Gives Purpose and Meaning to Our Jobs, by Sebastian Traeger and Greg Gilbert. It's a little bitty book on work. I highly recommend it to you. One of the things that I've learned as a pastor is a lot of us, the thing we do with most of our time is what? Work. But I probably don't talk about work enough. I don't help us think about work. That's why I'm trying to say more often, hey, your work is not inferior if you're not a pastor. Like, your work is not, your work is inherently sacred. As long as you're not ripping people off and you're not, you know, a prostitute or something, like, your work is inherently sacred. It's good. It's godly. It's blessing the world. It's cultivating the earth. It's good. But we don't think about work enough. We don't think of it, I don't think, in the right terms enough. And this little volume, I think, can help you in that. The Gospel at Work. Traeger and Gilbert talk about how there's a minimum, you know, minimum level of faithfulness, but then there's sometimes more ways we can be more fruitful. They say we should start by determining if we're being faithful in our assignments. So are you being faithful as a husband, as a wife, as a parent, as a church member, as an employer, employee? Are you being faithful? And then from that, then consider where we could invest for greater fruitfulness. Like, for example, say you have a free afternoon. You're like, oh, I don't know what to do with my time this afternoon. I could take a nap, play video games, you know, do something for a church member, you know, go help my aging parents. Like, what should you do with your time? I don't know. I don't know what you should do. But you can pray and ask, talk to your friends. Like, there could be ways that you could go beyond the minimum level of faithfulness in your work in those afternoons or weekends. It's going to look different for everyone. And then they talk about how we avoid the trap of idolatry. Idleness on one side, like the thing underneath faithfulness is idleness. We're just not doing what we're supposed to be doing. And then the other side is we're mastered by our work. Idolatry, we're mastered by our work instead of by our Lord. Our work is what defines us. Our work is what drives us. We bow to our work. It's the only thing we ever think about. So I just want to commend excellent practical biblical advice to guide our thinking through these things about work. The point of this text, though, is that since Jesus is coming back, we should pursue the work He's given us with all the faithfulness and fruitfulness we can muster. And the promise, did you see the promise in 43 and 44? Luke 12, 43 and 44. The promise is that there's blessing and the privilege of managing even more of the king's estate. 43, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. He's blessed. This servant is blessed. What's the blessing? What's the blessing? Well, part of it is 44. Jesus is going to set us over all of his estate. We're going to get more managerial responsibility. And by the way, that may sound like we're like, that sounds overwhelming. But in heaven, you won't be overwhelmed with more work. And think of it. If the most powerful person in the earth came to you today, was like, hey, but would you manage my estate? You might be like, yes, you know. What if King Jesus in the new earth comes to you and says, hey, I've got this new earth here. I just recreated. There's no pain, suffering. There's nothing bad here. Will you take care of this aspect of it? Will you be in charge of this? Won't that be fun? But there's more. There's even more. What's the blessing? Did you see the promise way up in 37? Look back in verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. So awake, alert, working, faithful. What happens with these? Truly, I say to you, he, the master, will dress himself for service and have them, the servants, recline at table, and he, the master, will come and serve them, the servants. Do you see that? That's awesome. Amen, anybody? Let me read it again. Truly I say to you, the master will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he'll come and serve them. So for those who are awake and waiting, patiently working faithfully, Jesus will come back and serve them. So in heaven, we'll go to rest and Jesus will go to work. We'll recline at his table and he'll serve us. He'll give us what we need and want. He'll fulfill our deepest desires for love and connection and meaningful work and belonging and joy and life, adventure, discovery. He'll give us the things that we long for in heaven. Jesus goes to work for his workers. He'll serve his servants. This is amazing. Can you imagine? This doesn't happen on earth. The king doesn't serve his servants. Can you imagine King Jesus coming to you and saying, hey, I have a spot for you right here. Make yourself comfortable. Take your shoes off. Oh, by the way, what's your heart's deepest desire? What would you like to eat? I don't know. I know there's some speculation here. Okay, just go with me. But that's what it says. It literally says the master will serve the servants. Oh, how sweet that will be. Brothers and sisters, do you long for that? Do you long for the master to serve you? And yes, I know, check your heart. You know, it's not about us. It's about... But isn't there a longing in us to be served by our great master? our great King? Isn't there a longing for more access to Him, more closeness to Him, more of Him, as I talked about last week, to be served by His servants will be served by the Master? And isn't this what He's already done? This is the pattern. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to what? To serve, to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve, to give His life for us on the cross for our sins. What about Philippians 2? He took the form of a what in His incarnation? Servant. So the Son of God takes the form of a servant by becoming a man. Then He lives His life as a servant. Then He dies as a servant. Then in heaven He serves us. His entire existence is one of servanthood. Isn't it then indicative on us, imperative on us to live likewise, to go and do likewise? If Jesus' entire agenda is serving, He comes as a servant, He dies as a servant, He serves us in heaven, then who are we to think that we get to walk around as masters? You know, bossing people around, being rude and overbearing, you know, demanding. Isn't this John 13? Hey, take your sandals off, guys. I know your feet are ridiculously smelly. Jesus, not you guys. No, y'all leave your shoes on, okay? This is exactly what He does. Hey, He says, take your shoes off. I'm going to wash your feet because I have something to teach you. If I don't wash you, you're not clean. Who are you serving? Do you see your work as service? Do you see your job as service? Do you see your church membership as service? Do you see your parenting as service? Do you see your marriage as service? Or is your life, does your life orbit around you? Are you the Son? Are you the Son? One day Jesus will come and serve His servants. Serving Christ in all our callings is what He's called us to while we wait for heaven. And one day the Christ who we serve will come serve us. Secondly, so go to work. Secondly, go to church. I'm going to try to speed up. Go to church. While we wait for heaven, we should go to church. This is Hebrews 10. So jump over to Hebrews 10, two verses, 24 and 25. If anyone has any water, I'll give you the biggest hug ever. Thank you. I'm struggling. Service in action. Go to church. Number two, Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Did you notice the contrast there in 25 between not neglecting to meet together with encouraging one another? 25, don't neglect to meet together, but, contrast, but rather, instead of that, rather than that, encourage one another. So he's setting two opposing ideas against one another and drawing a contrast between them. The opposite, in other words, the opposite of not meeting regularly with the church is encouraging the church. Or to put it another way, when you meet regularly with the church, you encourage the church. And the church encourages you. To put it yet another way, as Mark Dever says, meeting with the church is our most basic ministry to each other. Great is your reward. Thank you, Matt. Oh, that's better. Dever, our most basic ministry to each other is attendance. One way we battle discouragement, this is the practical import. One way we battle discouragement, just real practically, is showing up for church. Be present with the church regularly, week in and week out. Unless you're out of town or sick or unwell, we're with each other. Isolation and seclusion will only compound darkness and despair and loneliness. So we show up for services regularly. We try to get involved in each other's lives, maybe through a community group or through lunches and coffee meetings throughout the week. We're trying to be present with each other. Community, I just texted a brother this yesterday. Community is built, not found. Community is built. The only way you'll have community in the church is through time and presence. It won't just plop down in your lap. It just never will. Time and presence. Time and presence. And see what the Lord does. Now, all of this, verse 25, end of verse 25 says, is to be done in view of Jesus' second coming. Did you see that? Don't neglect to meet together is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day. The ESV capitalizes it, thankfully. That's a helpful interpretive move there. The day, all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day? Well, the day of the Lord. That climactic, catastrophic day when Jesus comes back, bringing His kingdom, defeating His enemies, and rescuing His people. The reality of that day, Hebrews says, the reality of that day should compel us to all the more, or increasingly, stir up and encourage one another. Why? Because we need each other if we're going to make it to that day. If we're going to make it to that day, still fighting the good fight of faith, loving one another and loving God, we need each other. And one of the ways God intends to get us to that day safely is through thoughtful and timely and consistent words of encouragement that stimulate and sustain our love for God and for one another. This is a command: encourage one another. This kind of ministry requires thoughtfulness. Notice verse 24 begins, "Let us consider how we should do this." We're to consider or think about specific ways we encourage one another. Encouraging words rarely come spontaneously. We don't need to prepare speeches for each other, but we do need to think about specific ways we can encourage one another. I think it's Mark Twain who says, you know, one compliment can sustain me for an entire month. Sometimes I'll receive a text message and it just helps me breathe and it helps me re-energizes me like no other. I may have shared this before. I have a document on my computer. It's titled Encouraging Text Messages. This is how lame I am. Okay, you're like, John, you're weird. I don't care what you think. Sometimes many of you are on that list or on that document. I'll literally type that down on this document so I can go back and be reminded, so I can go back and see, so I can go back and be encouraged. Is life discouraging? Is life hard? Is life challenging? Are there problems? Are there sins? Is there affliction? Is there trouble on every side? No wonder he says, encourage one another all the more as you see that day coming. Think about it. Consider. Be thoughtful. So as you see evidence of faith, hope, or love in someone's life, call it out. Call it out. Sometimes what happens in churches is like, we'll call out sin quick. But when we see evidence of grace, we're like, maybe we don't even notice it. Do you notice evidences of grace in each other's life? One of the things that can happen in relationships, if our relationships are all about accountability and very little about encouragement, if all we ever do is correct each other and very rarely encourage one another, then we're going to grow increasingly discouraged. But what if encouraging one another is one of the best ways to motivate the kinds of things we're holding each other accountable for? In other words, are you generally more inspired to pursue love and holiness and Christ when you're scolded or when you're encouraged? Or think of it this way. Were you more encouraged by your high school teachers or coaches who scolded you or who encouraged you? Which one, let's put it this way, which one's changed your life? The ones who were just like always hard on you? Or the ones who had boundaries, had clear standards, they were teachers, they were coaches, but they encouraged you along the way. Didn't those people change your life? Look, of course, correction and rebuke are part of our life together. No one's denying that, but they're not the only part. Without heavy doses of encouragement, correction will be received begrudgingly, if at all. Encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So encouragement makes us ready for Jesus' return. Now, the connection back to the church is verse 24. One of the primary places we receive this encouragement is by not neglecting to meet together, by attending church every week. This is where we can be encouraged. As we attend church regularly, we look for ways to point out evidence of grace in each other's lives. Something of the world to come becomes visible. So, brothers and sisters, who can you encourage in the church with specific words that will help them keep going for Jesus? I think I heard Dane Ortlund say, hey, look, you know, for every one correction, 10 words of encouragement. Now, I don't know, I'm not saying that's not a biblical formula, but I think the idea is we're quick to point out things we don't like and slow to encourage, slow to speak a word that builds someone up. And don't we need to be a bit, don't we feel beat down? What if one of the antidotes to us feeling so beat down is this ministry of encouragement that started permeating the local church? Not flattery, not like, oh, dude, you're so awesome. By the way, don't make it vague. Vague is not helpful. This is why some of you know this. Like, you'll come up to me after the service, great sermon, John. And I'm like, okay, what was encouraging to you today? Like, I'm going to ask you that, okay? So the kind of generic thing, think that's fine, not wrong, but like put some meat on those bones, right? When you encourage someone, put some meat on those bones. Like what evidences of grace do you see? What evidences of faith, hope, and love do you see? And call it out. Call it out, and that'll help your brothers and sisters keep going all the more as we see the day drawing near. So we go to work, we go to church, we encourage each other. Number three, we go to the nations. While we wait for heaven, we go to the nations. This is over in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, 14. Just one verse. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Then the end will come. In 3 through 13, we learn that things will get worse before Jesus returns. But despite all these things, verse 14 says that the gospel will spread around the world. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So you see, this is a promise, not a command. Do you see that? It will happen. The gospel of Jesus will spread around the world and reach all the nations, every people group on the planet, because the Father has sent the Son to ransom people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. So this is a promise. It's also an encouragement and an incentive. Encouragement because it teaches us that every advance of the gospel is evidence that the Lord's return is nearing. It's an incentive because it says that the Lord's return is quickened by our work to spread the gospel. Brothers and sisters, there are thousands, still thousands of people groups without a vibrant, healthy, reproducing gospel church. There are literally billions of people who haven't heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel will be proclaimed throughout the whole world to all the nations, and then the end will come. How will we know when we're getting close to finishing the task of reaching them? I love New Testament scholar George Ladd from a generation ago. George Ladd says this. He says, someone will say, how are we to know when the mission is completed? How close are we to the accomplishment of the task? How close are we to the end? He says, I do not know. God alone knows the definition of terms. I cannot precisely define who all the nations are. Only God knows exactly the meaning of evangelize. He alone will know when the objective has been accomplished. But I do not need to know. I know only one thing. Christ has not yet returned. Therefore, the task is not yet done. When it is done, Christ will come. Our responsibility, he says, is not to insist on defining the terms, but our responsibility is to complete it. So long as Christ does not return, our work is undone. Let us get busy and complete our mission. You see, many people like us, we want Jesus to return, but we do nothing to ensure that the gospel is spread to the nations, much less to our neighbors, our next door neighbor, or our school, or people in our classes at school, or employees at work, much less moving to unreached people groups around the world. We want Jesus to come back, but we are slow to move towards those who need Him. And you might be saying, well, look, I'm not a missionary, you know, I'm just an engineer, stay-at-home mom, I'm a student, like, I don't really think I'm supposed to be a missionary, I don't know, how can I be a part, how can I help this happen, how can I be a part of Jesus' worldwide mission? Well, start right where you are. Just start praying with your church for the nations. I love that there was a group who just a couple weeks ago met to pray for those in the Hindu world. May your tribe increase. Give generously to the church so that the church can support more mission and mission work and missionaries. Consider living your life in another part of the world for the sake of the gospel. And share the gospel. You have no idea how a simple gospel sharing of the gospel will change someone's life forever. My dad told me a story just this past week. He went to this luncheon. He worked for Coca-Cola forever. And he went to this luncheon that like all these, I guess, old Coca-Cola workers have. And this guy walked up to him who he worked with 40 years ago. Dad was a route manager. And this guy in their 20s, he just ran a route. He drove a Coke truck. And Dad shared the gospel with him back then. Dad was 25. And this guy, he hasn't seen him in 40 years, okay? He goes up to my dad and he's like, hey, do you remember me? He's like, yeah, I remember you. He's like, I just want you to know that, you know, I remember you sharing the gospel with me. And I did eventually become a Christian. So thank you, because that not only changed my life, but my whole family's life. Right? Are you sharing the gospel? Like, just, it doesn't have to be some big presentation. Are you sprinkling seeds of truth? You know? Are you praying for the lost? This gospel has to go to every nation and then the end will come. As my dad also said, the only thing we can take to heaven is other people. When we die, all the toys go back in the box. Amen? Blessed is those who rescue souls. While we wait for heaven, we go to work. We go to church. We go to the nations. One of the reasons I wanted to do this series on heaven is because as we get a clear picture of what's out ahead of us, I think it'll help us be more faithful and fruitful with what's right in front of us. Whether it's our personal lives, our families, our church, things can be difficult and we can be overwhelmed. Our minds can be spinning with all kinds of things that are right in front of us. But as we try to get out of our heads, and Colossians 3 says, set your minds on things above where Christ is. As we do that consistently, you know, we won't be so consumed about, well, you know, people are leaving the church and people are moving and what about all the problems in the facility and what about the giving and what about my family? What about this relationship? What about I want to be married but I'm not? What about like my job? Like all of that stuff is still will be there and it's not something we should never think about. But as we start to set our mind on things above, things start to find their proper perspective. And what also happens is we're a lot less grumpy. Amen? Stop touching Rose, man. I saw that. Sorry, she hates me now. We start setting our mind on things above and something shifts. And maybe nothing changes around us, but something changes inside of us, doesn't it? We're not so quick to be negative. We're more optimistic. Not naive, but optimistic. We understand that this world is not our home. We set our minds above and we set our hands to our work and we do it for the glory of God and we just see what He's going to do. We wait for what He's going to do. 1952, a young woman named Florence Chadwick attempted to swim from Catalina Island to the shore of mainland California. Florence had already become the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. That morning, out on Catalina Island, it was chilly and foggy, and she swam. She took off and she swam for 15 hours. I can't even swim for 15 minutes, you know? I'm like, I need to sit down for a minute. 15 hours, she's going. And as she's going, she's wanting to tap out, and her mom's in one of the boats, and she's saying, no, keep going. She's encouraging her. And finally, she's so mentally, emotionally, and physically exhausted, she has to get pulled up into the boat, and she doesn't make it. But when she gets up in the boat, she realizes she's less than half a mile away from the shore. She was interviewed the next day. She said, quote, all I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. Do you see the shore? Do you see the shore of heaven? Are you looking? Are your eyes up or down? I hope this sermon series helps us see the shore. If we can look through the fog of our busy and stressful lives and see the shore of Jesus Christ, the shore of our salvation, the shore of the new earth, the world of love. If we can see the shore of our resurrection, we'll find the comfort and energy we need to keep swimming. Remember Lewis, as Lewis said, aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at heaven, and just watch what God will do. Who knows how He'll use our little lives. With our eyes fixed on the shore of Jesus, we go to work, we go to church, we go to the nations with the aim of serving Him. He's the center of our solar system. We serve our hearts out, and one day, He'll come back and serve us. Let's pray together. Father, please take Your word and use it to sift our hearts, to encourage our hearts, to comfort and sustain our hearts. Help us, Lord, to stay faithful in work and church and in our missionary task. Help us to be faithful servants, stewards, whether we're old or young, single or married, whatever we do for a living, Lord, help us to be faithful. Give us a passion for faithfulness. And faithfulness is not pretty, it's not glamorous, it's not popular. So help us to be good plodders, just to plod through the things we need to plod through, to be faithful. And also, would You make us fruitful in our work, in our ministry, in our evangelism? Would You establish the work of our hands, bless the work of our hands, and cause us, allow us to see fruit, Father. Allow us to see fruit in our families, our church, in our city, and around the world. We ask for these things. And most of all, help us to keep our eyes on the shore of our salvation. Help us to keep our eyes up, not down. Give us strength, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.